Thanks, Tom. It'd be great if you could keep that open as we look at it together. And as we come to study God's word, let's pray. Heavenly Father, please would you teach us more of yourself today. Please would you give us understanding of your word and enable us to see its relevance to us today. Father, we need to be clear for ourselves what our response needs to be to what you're saying to us through this part of your word. So please would you show us that clearly. Please would you enable me to be faithful to your word as I speak. Please would you help us remember what you say. Please would you help us live it out in our lives in the days ahead to your glory. Amen. Well, this is a strange passage, isn't it, to our 21st century Western ears. In our culture, talk of Satan and demons is likely to lead people to question your sanity more than anything else, I think. And this sort of thing is generally thought of more as the stuff of religious fanatics and extremists and nutcases. Most people, I think, today would probably tell you you can't believe in demons and devils. They'll say that's just a very primitive view of the world. Primitive cultures confuse demons with mental illness and physical sickness, but we're people of science and rationality. We're not naive and superstitious like that. The demons and their like are more the realm of Hollywood horror movies than something that is part of our everyday conversation. Oh yes, our culture is prepared to acknowledge that evil does exist in the world in some way, but generally wants to account for it with explanations of genetic aberrations or inadequate personal circumstances for people's evil behaviour. And because of that, society tends to suggest that the way to counter evil is by being and doing good. There's no real recognition of any supernatural aspects to it. But of course, if you want to believe that there is a personal and supernatural power of good, then it's utterly irrational, isn't it, to think that there can't also be a personal supernatural power of evil. So what are we to make of a passage like this, where the devil, Satan, and his demons are just all through it, aren't they? I mean, almost every verse. What are we to make of this in our 21st century culture? Well, it is true, there are some extremes of religious fanaticism and of mental illness which do attribute things to the devil and demons, perhaps too easily. Some cultures do make those confusions that I mentioned earlier between these things and medical illness. But the Bible never makes that confusion. The Bible is absolutely clear on these things. This was not a primitive culture in which Jesus was teaching. It was, in many ways, quite a sophisticated culture. The author of this book, Luke, was himself a medical doctor. He certainly knew the difference between diseases and evil spirits. And just to confirm that, turn back to chapter 6 and verse 18. I think it's page 1039. Here we read that there are people who have come from all Judea and Jerusalem and the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon who came to hear Jesus and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. Do you see, Luke clearly distinguishes between diseases and unclean spirits, evil spirits that people are possessing people. There's no confusion here. The Bible knows exactly what's going on. The Bible doesn't have any kind of naive view of reality. Actually, it's probably the most sophisticated and nuanced view of reality that you can find. And it's unsurprising, really, if you think about it, since it is the written word of the God of all creation. And if he doesn't know about it, who does? The Bible never simply just bungs all of our problems into one basket of medical or psychological or spiritual. Jesus consistently teaches that there is a personal and supernatural dimension to everything we do. And actually, we can't properly begin to understand ourselves without understanding God and sin and Satan. These are realities in our world. These are realities in our lives. And they impact on our lives. Now, having said all of that, I do want us to see this afternoon, though, that this passage, for all of its focus on these things, is primarily teaching us important things about Jesus and about ourselves in relation to Satan and his forces of evil that seek to drag us down. The context here in chapter 11 is of Jesus performing a miracle, isn't it? It's a miracle that appears to have no obvious explanation. A demon has been cast out of a man and this demon has held him dumb for some time, possibly most or all of his life. At Jesus' command, though, the demon goes out of the man and he immediately begins to speak. And the crowd is understandably stunned. But how do you explain this? Well, some of them come up with an explanation, don't they, in verse 15. Oh, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. But Jesus quickly exposes that explanation as a ridiculous one. It's a completely irrational position to take. If you look at verse 17 and 18, what does Jesus say to them? He, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand?" He says, look, your explanation for this doesn't make sense. If you just think about it for a moment. Think for a moment. What happens to a country, to a kingdom that is divided by civil war? That is divided by internal conflict? I think of Syria today, or Bosnia in recent history. What happens when they're torn apart by civil war? The country is ruined, isn't it? So why would Satan be so stupid as to divide amongst himself, if you like, as to destroy his own dynasty or household? Well, of course he won't. The one thing Satan isn't is stupid. He's clever and cunning. He's not going to do something that's going to weaken his position. And their explanation also, as well as being irrational, is also inconsistent. If you look at verse 19, Jesus says, "If I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons or followers drive them out?" Hang on a minute. Put me aside for one moment. How can you be sure that your followers, when they're casting out demons, as they appear to do, how can you be sure they're not doing the devil's work then, if you say that's what I'm doing? Well, if you're sure what they're doing is not of the devil but of God, then why not at least show the same courtesy to Jesus? Why should his method be different from theirs? His logic is actually unimpeachable. Look at verse 20 as he goes on. He says, "But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Look, if this is an irrational explanation, if it's an inconsistent explanation, if the actual explanation is that this is by the finger of God, then you need to understand the implications of that. Now, this phrase, the finger of God, is one that's used in the Old Testament. It comes twice in the book of Exodus, actually. Once, when Pharaoh's magicians attribute the plague of gnats to the finger of God in Exodus chapter 8. It's used again when the stone tablets of testimony given to Moses on Mount Sinai are described as having been written by the finger of God. The finger of God is a phrase that's used to show that God's power is at work, that God's rule is being shown, his authority is being demonstrated. Jesus, therefore, is saying that he is exercising the authority of the kingdom of God. Jesus isn't using the Hogwarts book of spells. He's using the power of God. For that is who he is, after all. That is what he's demonstrating in doing these things. The king has come to his people. And you don't question the king as these folk are doing. No, you don't question him. What you do when the king comes to you is you submit to the king just as these demons are doing. And all this is happening because Jesus, as the Son of God, is irresistible. Look at verses 22 and 23 as he goes on in this explanation. Verse 21. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. In this bit of the passage, Satan is the strong man of verse 21, who has taken up residence in the sinful descendants of Adam, men and women like you and me. But Jesus is the stronger man of verse 22. He's the liberator who sets people free, who are being held captive by Satan and by sin. He strips him of his weaponry. He distributes the spoils of war. See, the reality of our lives is that we are descendants of Adam, and we are therefore sinful people as Adam was. That is the reality of our lives. Every single person who has ever lived, with the exception of Jesus, is sinful. Every single person who has ever lived has been taken captive by the devil, Satan, and made enslaved to evil and to sin. He is the strong man who has occupied our lives. But Jesus says, but I am stronger. When someone stronger comes along, they overcome the strong man. They take away his armor in which he put his trust. They take away his defenses and they divide up his possessions, his spoil. This is Jesus' picture of what he's come to do. This is why he has come. He is stronger than Satan. He is the Son of the Most High God. He has just demonstrated his power in verse 14, hasn't he, as he cast out this demon. And Jesus says, I have come to attack Satan. And not just for the fun of having a bit of a fight, but to deal with the evil that holds you captive. We as prisoners of evil didn't invite him to intervene. No, we were far too comfortable in our sin and rebellion against God. But this is why Jesus was born. This is why he left heaven. This is why he entered our world. He entered into the prison to free us from the hands of all who hate us, to free us from the enslavement to sin. In his death, Jesus has gone into the deepest dungeons of the enemy's stronghold and freed us from all that would hold us there. It is the death of Jesus alone that can do this. That's how he is shown to be the stronger man. He defeats Satan by his death and resurrection. Now, if we understand that correctly, it really leaves us with a pretty stark choice when it comes to Jesus, doesn't it? Because you are either for him or you are against him. As Jesus himself says in verse 23, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Basically, Jesus says you cannot sit on the spiritual fence. You cannot actually be spiritually neutral. You either have to choose Jesus, or you are against him. You remain enslaved to Satan and his evil. Now, these folk here were actually trying to do just that. They were trying to stay spiritually neutral. They were trying to sit on the spiritual fence. They didn't want to commit themselves. They didn't want to make a decision for Christ, which they'd have to do if they acknowledged that it was by God's power he was casting out demons. And the same was true of those who said at the end of verse 16 that they wanted another sign from heaven, from Jesus. Why do they want another one? They've just had one. They won't accept the clear evidence already before them. All these folk don't want to actually admit the truth that is set out before them. They want to stay neutral. They want to sit on the spiritual fence. Because if they really thought Jesus was using the power of Satan, they'd have killed him there and then. But they didn't do that. They have all the evidence they need that Jesus has the authority of God himself. And yet, they want to find excuses not to commit to him. But Jesus makes it clear that by not committing to him, you are choosing to stay with the devil. There is no neutrality on this spiritual battle with Satan and evil. And you cannot stand on the sidelines as a spectator watching the match. But when you're confronted with the reality of the person of Jesus, it is make your mind up time. Just by doing nothing, you are choosing. You are choosing to stay as you are. Well, there comes a time when you have to decide about Jesus. As you come along to a place like Christ Church, and as you hear sermons about Jesus, who he is, what he's done, as you see the ways that people's lives are transformed by Jesus, can you seriously go home today and say to your friends, Christianity is evil and Jesus is satanic? Of course you can't. It flies in the face of all the evidence, doesn't it? But neither can you ignore him as an irrelevance. You can't do that to this man who has had such an influence on the world for good. You can't say Jesus is irrelevant, can you? That would be just plain foolish. Jesus calls out to each one of us to turn our whole lives and being over to him, to choose to be for him and not against him. To ask him to get to grips with those evil powers of sin and the devil in our lives, which are pulling us down, and to experience the soul-cleansing freedom that Jesus brings. And so your tongue will be set free, not to criticize him, as these people did, but to praise him and worship him for who he is. You see, despite what the world thinks, you cannot actually rely on your own spiritual ability or your own goodness, if you like, to reform yourself and overcome the evil of Satan and sin in your life. You can't do it. It's not just a question of trying harder. You need Jesus. You need the stronger man of verse 22 to come and to attack Satan and to deal with the evil and with the sin with which he has taken you captive, which he has put you in jail with. Until evil is dealt with by Jesus, the stronger man, then anything we try to do on our own is really just like rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic. It's not going to make a blind bit of difference. If we believe and trust in our own spiritual ability without Christ, and try to reform ourselves without Christ, it will have no lasting value, no lasting effect. Just trying harder actually opens us up to even greater danger down the line. You see what Jesus says in verse 24? When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. And then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. That all that effort we might have put in to try and save ourselves, to try and deal with sin ourselves, it's in vain. We can't keep it up, not forever, but barely for any significant length of time. And even if we have managed somehow to temporarily push out even some of the sin and evil in our life, we have nothing of significance with which to fill the void that that creates. And so in time, Satan will refill that void with his evil cronies, who will be even more secure than before, who will lock us down with evil even more than before. That's what Jesus is saying. Until evil is dealt with by the stronger man, by Jesus, until we allow Christ to deal with our evil, everything else is just window dressing. And it's just actually opening the door to further slavery to evil. And that's because of pride. That's how pride works, isn't it? Because we're so proud, we think we can do it. I don't need anyone else. I don't need this Jesus. Why do I need Jesus to sort my life out? I can do it myself. I'll just turn over a new leaf, or I'll just try harder. Let me read you what C.S. Lewis wrote about pride in his book Mere Christianity. He says this: pride is purely spiritual, consequently is far more subtle and deadly. Many a man has overcome cowardice or lust or ill temper by learning to think that they are beneath his dignity, that is, by pride. The devil laughs. He is perfectly content to see you becoming chaste and brave and self-controlled, provided all the time he is setting up in you the dictatorship of pride. Just as he would be quite content to see your chilblains cured if he was allowed in return to give you cancer. For pride is spiritual cancer. It eats up the very possibility of love or contentment or even common sense. See, the idea that somehow I'm good enough deep down to overcome my evil, that somewhere in my life, deep down in the depths, I'm worthy and righteous, acceptable to God, and that life is about finding that righteousness, my righteousness, and displaying it in place of evil. Well, Jesus says that's just sweeping the carpet, but leaving the house empty with the door wide open to greater evil to come in. Jesus hasn't come to call the righteous. He has come to call sinners. To call sinners to repentance, to turn away from their rebellion and to turn back towards God. To seek his forgiveness and restoration, because Jesus has come to face our evil, to deal with our sin, and to cast Satan out. So what are we to do? What does this passage tell us we should do in the light of this? Well, I think there are two things. First of all, we need to recognize the true source of spiritual power to overcome evil. Let's not kid ourselves, we can do it. No, Jesus is the stronger man, and in his death, he defeats the strong man of Satan. He overcomes him, he takes away his spoil, and he dies in doing so. That's what Jesus does on the cross, isn't it? He absorbs evil and sin into himself. He takes it all on himself, our sin, our rebellion, our wickedness. He dies to wipe out evil without wiping us out as well. Jesus comes to bring forgiveness. He comes to free us from the bondage of the strong man. We need to see ourselves as those who need him to deal with our sin and evil. We're coming up to a general election, aren't we? We're going to have to choose who we vote for. We're going to have to choose who we choose. Much more important than a general election, we need to choose Christ. For if we don't, we choose evil by default. So first, recognize the true source of spiritual power to overcome evil. Second, cling to Christ. Cling to Christ. It's kind of the picture, you know, of someone kind of clinging to the rock face, holding on for dear life. Don't let go. Hold on to Christ with every bit of your being. Run to him. Ask him. Allow him to deal with the evil in our lives. That's what Jesus has been saying all through this gospel book that Luke has written. He's been talking about repentance. He's been talking about turning away from sin and turning to him, running to him, seeking his forgiveness, the forgiveness that he has bought, he has achieved by dying in our place on a cross for our sin. The way we deal with sin is not by our own effort, is it? Not by trying harder to be good, not by turning over a new leaf on its own, but by going to Christ, for he will deal with our sin. That is why he came. That seems to be the point of the last two verses we have here, verse 27, verse 28. As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." True spiritual blessing is not about being physically related to Jesus as his mother was. It's about being spiritually related to Jesus. And we do that as the Holy Spirit brings the Word of God into our hearts, as we hear the Word of God and as we do it. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit to enable that to happen. But Jesus has come to overpower Satan. He has given us the Holy Spirit. And now the Holy Spirit fills our hearts and cleanses us. He cleans out the house. But now there is no void for evil spirits to occupy or to reoccupy. For the Holy Spirit has taken up residence instead. He's there. There's no room for the devil and his cohorts. The Holy Spirit is dwelling in us. That's why Jesus tells us to ask our Heavenly Father to send the Holy Spirit. Isn't that what we saw last week in verse 13 of this chapter? If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Only Christ has the power to deal with evil in our lives. And if you want to suggest that there is no evil in your life, that there is no sin in your life, then the only person you're fooling is yourself. It is a reality. The Bible makes that absolutely clear. But how wonderful that Jesus deals with it. And in a moment, as we come to share in the Lord's Supper of bread and of wine, we'll ask God to forgive you. Ask him to fill you with his Holy Spirit, to drive away Satan, and to keep him out of your life. Ask him to humble you before him, because in due time, he will glorify you as he has glorified his Son. And all this is made possible because Jesus has come as the stronger man to defeat Satan and sin forever. So at first sight, this passage may have seemed strange. It may have seemed irrelevant in some ways in our 21st century Western culture. But actually, it's bang on target, isn't it? It speaks right to us today, here in Derby. Put your trust in the stronger man. Put your trust in Jesus. He is the one who has conquered evil and who will drive Satan from your life and fill the void with his Holy Spirit, who will dwell in you and enable you to both hear God's word and to do it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do have to confess that pride is something that fills quite a significant part of our lives, if we're honest. We don't like to admit that we're wrong. We don't like to admit we're evil. We certainly don't like to admit that we can't sort ourselves out. But it's all true. And we see this as we look at what Jesus teaches here. So please forgive us for pride. Please conquer our pride by filling our lives with your Holy Spirit, as you have promised. Please may he flush out the evil and fill it instead with the things of God. May he teach us your word. May he enable us to live it out. And may we glorify you, because we are no longer captive to sin and the devil, but free to serve Christ, our Saviour and Lord. Amen.